Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but that we fight on a spiritual front, and in that regard, our warfare is a warfare of viewpoint. It is not a physical fight. It is a viewpoint matter of what people think, and our viewpoint is that God is ultimately right on all matters, but that God has a lot of opposition in the world today, largely based on the work of Satan, his demons, and then people who are willing to buy into the system of darkness that he is peddling. So we have to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ on all subjects, and the Bible is the place we find this viewpoint and should be correctly exegeted under using the proper hermeneutics and all, so that one can arrive at a sound system of truth, an objective standard that we call the faith. Our goal then is to reprogram our thinking with the faith so that we think the right things, and then that way ultimately we will be able to say and do the right things. So the question becomes, of course, what does God want at any point? Well, right now, he wants every believer to be in fellowship before they approach his word, recognizing that this is spiritual information and must be taken in under the spiritual apparatus that we just studied, and that is accomplished via the rebound technique. So if you sin every day, and you do, then you need to rebound, keep short accounts, make sure you're in fellowship, and now is the time to deal with that. To put aside anything else that distracts you is also the time for that now, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that through one act of faith in your Son, we have eternal life. We have an eternal home in heaven that cannot change. We recognize that in phase two, however, we face many obstacles, not the least of which is our own sin nature and the world around us and the invisible enemies of the demons. We thank you that you have made every provision so that we can be more than conquerors, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, grow up spiritually, and lay hold of the great blessings which we know you have promised for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point nine, one of the more problematic passages in Scripture. I don't think in many cases it has been done justice simply because people did not really put this together. They did not stop and look at context and stick with what Paul is getting at here. And so, as we have pointed out, there have been at least three interpretations of these verses here, and the question we have to ask when we read 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verses 8 through 13, because it gets into the issue of prophecies, which would come from the gift of prophecy, from tongues, and from knowledge. And so the issue becomes, one, the first thing here we have to answer is, will prophecy and knowledge be done away at the same time that tongues are to cease? Well, as we have pointed out, the answer to that is no. The answer to that is seen in a careful study of the fact that he uses a different verb for tongues, pao, in verse 8, than he does for prophecy and knowledge. He uses katargeo for them, which is a completely different word with a different nuance. And so, again, some have suggested the idea here that Paul just changed up the vocabulary for the heck of it, but that doesn't hold water when one considers the overall context, because he uses this same word four times in three verses. So here, the conclusion of this under point A here that we touched off on Sunday is that tongues ceased, quit, or left off by themselves. This occurred in 70 AD, of course, when there became no more need. The primary purpose of the gift of tongues, the temporary gift of languages, the ability to speak in other languages, is that it was assigned to the Jews. It was assigned to the Jews that God was setting them aside and that they were going to be replaced as custodians of God's plan. That replacement, of course, as we know, is the church. So after 70 AD, when the nation went into exile, the capital was sacked, the temple was razed, then there's no more need for this sign now to these people, because they are no longer, as it were, a people. They have been dispersed among the nations. So this sign, again, was a sign to point to something greater, and that point greater was the replacing of the Israel with the church. So be here, believer or interpreters, do not debate that Paul is teaching that our present partial revelation or knowledge will be superseded at some point in the future. And that point is defined as when the perfect comes. And that is seen in 9 and 10 there. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We have partial knowledge and we have partial revelation, Paul says. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. So three suggestions again have been advanced to define this very vague term. The term totalion, again, is only used here in the New Testament, so we cannot look into other contexts to attempt to define this. We have to define it in the context in which we find it. And it is a vague term, no doubt, but that the complete or mature or perfect, but it gets into the idea of totality. And that's the real thrust of this term here, is when the total situation comes, whatever that situation is. Now, the question becomes, of course, is what situation is he referring to? Well, three suggestions have been advanced. Two here, the first and most widespread among conservative scholars, is that this term refers to the completed canon of Scripture. And this is accepted by Vine when he writes with the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of the Scriptures of truth. The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. That's from Jude 3. That which is perfect has come, and the temporary gifts were done away. For the Scriptures provided by the Holy Spirit were perfect and complete. Again, we do not argue with that. We understand under the doctrine of plenary inspiration that inspiration extends to the very words. And nothing was to be added to them and nothing taken away from them. And again, those verses there at the end of the book of Revelation sort of sum up not only that book, but how people ought to approach all the Scripture, not to add to it and not to take away with it. B, while we do not argue with the completeness and perfection of the Word of God, it seems to me over the years what I have deduced from observing these people and from talking to people about this, and again, the questions here go back in my thinking, some almost 30 years, or maybe even a little more, probably more than 30 years. I've been looking at this and wondering about it, and I just never could quite buy that the Scriptures are referred to in this sense. I mean, first, the word grape is the writing, is not a neuter. And so one would ask, okay, well, then why would you use a neuter adjective here to define it, or a neuter noun, rather, to define it? That becomes one question. That's a grammatical question that gets into the gender issue. Not because words have gender in Greek and also in Hebrew, but not because they are referring necessarily to sexual gender. But this is one of the ways they categorize their language. So the more complete situation is described in verse 12, when we see face to face. And when the perfect comes. And one of the things that if you read this carefully and pay close attention to the little clues. He's talking about a future time, and he's talking about the perfect in that sense. And he's contrasting now and then. Now, when is then? Now, if then is when the Scriptures were completed, then we would have to say both prophecies and knowledge have been done away with, that they are no longer valid, and we don't really need them. And by prophecies, I'm talking in its most general sense of just declaring the truth, of speaking the truth. So, again, most interpreters agree that verse 12 refers to phase 3. So, 3, the second view is that this term refers to the end of the early church period, suggesting that Paul is looking at the church in two stages of its development. And one of the issues, of course, too, and I think I did touch on this Sunday, if the spiritual gifts, if the temporary gifts were not done away until the Scriptures were complete, then they extended up until close to 100 A.D., Now, again, we certainly know that the gift of languages or tongues was not needed after 70 AD because it was assigned to Israel. So one would have to ask, is there any evidence? One would have to do some very careful research. But is there any evidence that these temporary gifts even continue to operate that long into the church age? And there really isn't. There really isn't any evidence that they did. So the second view here is that the term refers to the end of the early church period, suggesting that Paul is looking at the church in two stages of its development. A, the early church was immature, as observed by the comments in verse 11. I mean, this is their view of it. The comments in verse 11, they just say, when Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. And so he says, basically, this interpretation says Paul isn't talking about himself, he's talking about the church. Well, that's pretty vague. If he is talking about the church, that's about as vague a way as you could do it. I would have to give him that. But that's one of the deals. Why would you opt for a vague interpretation when the regular interpretation makes sense? Well, that's, again, when you can't explain a verse, a lot of times you just, you know, the old saying, if you can't dazzle them with brilliance, just come up with something and somebody will buy it. And that very often happens, unfortunately, when interpreters don't know what the passage says. So the early church was immature and the latter church was mature. When the church matured, tongues ceased. Well, that has the church essentially at maturity by 100 A.D. So what about the other 1900 years of church history? The church is no longer maturing according to this? Well, I don't think that's true. B, there are certain things in our passage that commend this view. See, the illustration of the child and adult in verse 11 implies a comparison is being made between maturity and immaturity. D, the mention of speaking, thinking, and understanding in verse 11 is thought to correspond to the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge in verse 8. E, the use of the adjective telios here in verse 10 often describes that which is mature. And so that would then one would say, okay, F, while this interpretation appears attractive on the surface, there are certain factors that mitigate against accepting it. G, first, the picture or illustration of verse 11 is not illustrating the church. Rather, it is illustrating the principle that was stated in verse 10. He talks about the statement in verse 10 is when the mature or perfect comes, the partial's done away. And Paul uses an axiomatic statement to document that, a statement that everybody could readily accept, that people recognize as true, that when we were younger, we thought in childish ways. We acted in childish ways. In fact, we were childish. And as we got older and as we grew, then the childish was put away. So the question becomes, of course, is if prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are childish, we might say, then when are they going to be put away? That would become the exegetical question one would have to answer. Well, H, it is normally understood that a better thing supersedes its predecessor. Maturity is superior to and replaces immaturity. With another illustration that follows in verse 12 that clearly has to do with phase 3. For now, and again, he's contrasting the now and the then. And in verse 10, he's talking about when. When would apply to the then time. When and then would then refer to the same period. So seeing in a mirror dimly, as we do now, will be superseded by a superior condition of seeing face to face. For the third interpretation of our verse suggests that knowledge and prophecy are rendered inoperative at the rapture. Clearly, without question, verse 12 is contrasting our present incomplete knowledge in time with our complete conformity to Christ in phase 3, resulting in perfect understanding. There isn't much debate, I don't think, on that. Now we see in a mirror dimly. He's talking about our life right now, but then face to face. The mirror dimly is the reflection of God as we see it in the Word of God. I recognize that. But when we no longer will actually even need the Bible once we hit phase 3, if you think about it. If you're going to have all the knowledge and you're going to be just like Christ, then we wouldn't need even the Scriptures at that point. We recognize God's going to preserve His Word, that heaven and earth will pass away and His Word will never pass away. So Romans 8, 29 and 30, and we'll be coming back to this 1 Corinthians passage, so I want to stick your pen in there or something. And the perfect condition, in my opinion, how are you going to improve on perfection, completion? You can't. For those whom he foreknew, as we studied here not too long ago in the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, how are you going to improve on that? That is the best thing God could do for anybody, is conform them to the image of his perfect Son. Once he does that, as it were, what more can he do for a person? This is the ultimate that God could do. And those he predestined, he called, and we know that he goes through this through a series of, you know, time is involved in this, and a series of steps. Also, 1 John 3:2. So, beloved, now we are children of God. At this present time, we're a part of God's family. That can't be changed. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. He says, and John even acknowledges, this is our present incomplete state. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. But again, a perfect conformity to Christ, what more perfect situation could you ask for? I don't think there is one. And the last one, Hebrews 8, 10 and 11. And now, while I recognize this is a prophecy written to the nation of Israel, that he quotes here in Hebrews, actually it begins back in verse 8, the prophecy. But he basically says, "For this is the covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this is true in the millennial realm here, in the millennial reign of Christ, under the earthly kingdom. And these Jews are going to still be in their normal bodies at that point. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Now, obviously, they're going to be mingling. Some of these people will be mingling with resurrected Jews. "And I will be merciful to their iniquities." Now, if everybody knows the Lord perfectly and understands all things, you're not going to improve upon that situation. Well, while the perfect thing or situation may refer to the complete revelation of Scripture, and by the way, I do not think it does. Again, I think this interpretation was advanced simply because they didn't know what to do with this passage. And again, it wasn't covered very carefully, exegetically, typically. They would read this from the English and try to figure it out. It more naturally refers to the future perfect state we will enjoy in phase 3, when we are completely conformed to the image of Christ in the resurrection body. Romans 8, 23. So, having spent many, many years thinking about this and looking at it, and this is a good proof of the fact that God doesn't answer all your questions just because you got questions. That, you know, some questions you may have to wait 10, 15, 20 years to have fully answered for you. And you have to just be patient, hang in there, humble yourself, be willing to wait, and recognize God will get you the information you need in the time in which you need it. Romans 8, 23. "And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves." There is a sanctified groaning that exists among believers as they await the rapture. The constant idea of Maranatha, Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. To get us out of this body, out of the devil's world, out of the cosmos and all the things that we have to deal with. Waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. But even though we're groaning within ourselves, Paul says, our correct mental attitude is eager anticipation. For waiting for the resurrection body, when we will be out of here, our STA will be rendered null and void, eradicated, finally. And that will make heaven wonderful just all by itself. If you didn't have anything else, that would be wonderful. So the adoption of sons here, and now he's talking about adoption phase 3. We've already been adopted into his family. John said we are the sons of God. But adoption here is adoption phase 3, the redemption of the body when we are finally completely saved, body, soul, and spirit. See, this allows for a consistent interpretation of the passage, contrasting the now, the current state of understanding, with the then, the perfect state of understanding. One, now we have partial revelations of prophecy and knowledge. Two, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. Three, now we see in a mirror dimly. And at best, we don't have a full picture of the glory that is to be revealed. We have to see that only by faith. Well, four, now we merely know in part. Five, then prophecy and knowledge will be abolished. And again, why? Because they're superseded by a superior situation. That's when they're done in. Six, then in phase three, the partial revelation will be superseded by the complete revelation of Christ himself, as we will see him face to face. And then, point eight, we will have complete knowledge and understanding. And that's, then we will know, as he says, fully, completely know, just as we have fully known. So one of the keys to this is these now, then, and when. Some of the smallest words actually in here have some of the greatest impact on the interpretation. The doctrinal implications of this interpretation. One, this interpretation is grounded in the syntax, grammar, and overall context of 1 Corinthians 13. Emphasizing the superiority of love, which will continue to exist after faith and hope have become superfluous. 1 Corinthians 12:31, I show you a more excellent way. And what is more excellent? And of course, he was talking about, you know, the gifts, spiritual gifts and all of that and their place in the church. And he's saying that really the bottom line in all of this, the thing that ties this all together, has to be love. That no matter how great your gifts, no matter how great your position, if you do not have love, you're just spinning your wheels, you're wasting your time. And in time, this is what we have to have. But now, verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide these three. For now. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because in the then, we won't need faith and hope. You will no longer have to hope for anything in phase three. Your hope will be realized. You will no longer have to exercise faith because you will see face to face. There will be no need for faith, no need for hope. But love will continue to be a factor throughout eternity, of course. Well, two, it relegates the temporary gift of tongues to the period of history for which it was originally intended, passing out of existence when the Jews went into dispersion in 70 A.D. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. In the law it was written, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign. Now what is a sign? A sign is something that has, in a sense, meaning in itself, but it's always designed to point to something greater. The sign is not the end of it. The sign points to something else. What you've got to figure out is what is the sign pointing to. Tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, what is prophecy a sign of? That God is still dealing in the truth. That believers are to deal in that realm, speaking the truth in love. And that God is still in the business of providing his truth for people if they want it. That's the sign. There's your sign. Well, three, it deals with the fact that tongues cease by themselves, which again is grounded in the grammar, and particularly in the parsing of that verb, pao, once they became unnecessary. And that our imperfect revelation will be replaced with complete understanding in the resurrection body in phase three. And then and only then will we have complete understanding. At very best, no matter how much doctrine you have, we all lack in understanding. That's why the sort of the James 1 there, if any man lacks wisdom, and we all always do, and we all always will. Now, you may have wisdom in a particular area, but nobody's got it all together perfectly. But in phase three, we will be able to say, yes, now we've got it together perfectly. It can't be improved. Four, it allows for the continued functions of prophecy and knowledge, with the recognition that such prophecy or knowledge is not on an equal footing with Scripture. And note here, again, there's no mention of the office of prophet. When he talks about prophecy, you have to understand, again, that simply declaring the truth does not make one a prophet. Again, anybody can declare the truth. We saw that Caiaphas did it. An unbeliever could do it. And five, in other words, God can continue to employ the spiritual gift of prophecy and teaching for the bulk of the church age, since these gifts had both a temporary form and a permanent form. Obviously, when people, we might say, prophesied before the Scripture, in some cases they were actually prophesying Scripture. They were speaking truth that had not yet been revealed. And in Paul's case, these revelations, we know from him and other of the apostles, were inscripturated and made a part of the completed canon. So therefore, this allows for truth and knowledge to continue on throughout the church age. They're not abolished yet because they have to be replaced by a superior force. Roman numeral 10 here, conclusions. A, while it has been stated that there are four major passages that deal with spiritual gifts, in actuality, there is only one that sets forth the permanent gifts for the church age. B, as we have observed, the passage in Ephesians 4, 8 through 11 deals with the men that Christ gave to the church as a part of his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. Out of the spoils of war, that is the positive volition that would believe throughout the course of the church age, God selected certain people and said, I'm going to give these communicators to the church. I'm going to use them in order to communicate my plan. And essentially, all they get if they are pastors, which far more of them are pastors than were ever prophets, evangelists, or apostles. So for all those guys that are pastors, essentially they just got a promotion to head steward. That's all they got. I mean, they're still a slave in that regard in the household, and they are part of the spoils of victory. One, at the first advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, these gifts began to become manifest. Two, as the head of the body, Jesus Christ directs the ministry of the church in history through the communicators he provided. Three, the purpose of these communicators should be the purpose of these communicators slash gifts, and we recognize the communicator is the gift, is to provide instruction for the body in respect to the head, so they can think and function like Christ by knowing his mind or thinking. Ephesians 4, there, 12 and 13, where we see that the function of these men is to teach, essentially, to shepherd and teach. That is their office, by the way. Shepherd teachers is the technical term. We call them pastor teachers, which is fine. But the purpose of all of this is to equip the saints for the work of the service, work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith, as we continue to pound away week after week, month after month, year after year, to reprogram our thinking so that we more closely resemble what God thinks. And then, of course, we can act as he wants us to act. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And that's our goal. This is why every pastor, Colossians there, Paul says, my goal is to present you complete in Christ. And I labor and I strive for that because that's ultimately what God wants. Every pastor better figure out, and it isn't hard, I don't think, if you take the Bible seriously, that these are God's sheep and you better be careful how you handle them and you better be sure and return to him in better shape than you found them. And that is the reality that every pastor better know, that he's here to get you to maturity and to improve your spiritual well-being, not only in time, but also throughout eternity. See, the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11 deals with the temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit that were operative during the apostolic era, and sometimes maybe I wonder if they were even operative totally through that era, but functioned until they were no longer necessary. And of course, once they're no longer necessary, the temporary gifts would be those childish things, as it were, that were put away. The permanent gifts, as you grow up and as you recognize these things are the most important, then you recognize, okay, these are the most important, these are the more mature things, we might say. So one, these gifts or manifestations function alongside the permanent spiritual gifts. Now that's another important point to make sure you know here, that they function side by side. They functioned in tandem until such time as the temporary gifts were phased out. The permanent gifts still continued to function. The temporary gifts did not, until they were phased out due to the fact that they were no longer needed. One very clear purpose of these temporary gifts was to validate the authenticity of one's spiritual experience and the veracity of a messenger or his message. Acts 8:6, we saw that I think that is Philip. Yeah, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and they saw the signs which he was performing. Why was he given the ability to perform these signs? In order to authenticate his message, so that people could say, this man is of God. We can see that. Now again, once we have the completed canon of Scripture and all that, we don't need these signs to point out, because we can go to the Scriptures and find out. Does this message square with Scripture? Acts 10:44-47, and this is in the household of Cornelius. And here the temporary gifts were given to validate that the Gentiles were now going to be on an equal footing with the Jews in the church, which was brand new revelation for these people. It was very difficult for the Jews to even conceive this. And so while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. And all these circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. They were stunned. They just did not anticipate this development, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with other languages and exalting God. And of course, this was a validation that their spiritual experience, as Peter says here, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, that this validates that their experience is real. It's genuine. Just like theirs was genuine on the day of Pentecost. Those believers didn't question that experience. And so how could you question the Gentile experience? Well, you can't. Because the temporary gifts here, the manifestations, show that it is the same. And also 10:17, where he documents, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And they were taking Peter to task on this, of course. They were very upset that Peter went and ate with the Gentiles. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 12:3. Hey, these temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit were also necessary at this time in history, since the church did not immediately understand the nature of God's plan for the church age. And so one of the things is you had to have people who had the ability to give revelation. You had to have revelation coming through people. And it didn't just come through Paul or James or Peter. It came through other believers during this time. And so certain things the church kind of had to, as I pointed out before, they had to work into. They brought over with them their Jewish forms. That's all they could do. They brought over essentially their synagogue form, because this was what they were used to. And so they had to recognize, well, is this God's will for this entire dispensation? Well, it became clear that it wasn't. And so eventually, of course, and it didn't take a long, long time, there was an irreparable schism between the church and the synagogue. And you didn't go to the synagogue if you were a Christian, and you didn't go to a church if you were an Orthodox Jew. You went to the synagogue. So for, as noted in Acts, a loose board that had oversight governed the church. We don't really know at some level how the authority structure worked in the early church, because it appears that they had a plurality of leaders. Because, again, you had essentially the 12 apostles sort of pastoring that whole church in Jerusalem. Well, there were only 11 of them at that time, but essentially they were all there working in that same church. Now, whose authority superseded whose, and how did that work, and did they get together and rule by divine decree, or did they get together and rule by majority, or how did they do it? We don't know. We're not really told that. But that was going to be a temporary situation, so it didn't really matter at that level. It certainly doesn't matter to us. But the actual services of the church appear to have been largely unregulated and could become chaotic. Acts 14:23. And here, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. And it appears elders, plural, were in churches. They had a plurality of elders. Now, the question becomes, of course, and again, you have to really study the Bible, is this the norm for the church age, though? And I think you can make a very strong case that no, it's not. They commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And also 1 Corinthians 14. And so the church services were, in some ways, unregulated. And you can imagine now, I mean, one of the things we've recognized is, certainly, the educational system recognizes this, that the best way to teach really when you're dealing with a group is monologue. That it's dialogue doesn't work because you could have 10 people trying to say something and none of them may be on the same page. And that leads to chaos at some point. So what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, an interpretation. But see, now these are all, in a sense, functioning under the temporary gifts here. So when we come together now, do you have some new revelation I need to hear tonight? No? No tongue? You can't speak in another language? No? And this is another reason why this did not continue in this form for very long, I don't think. Because, again, it could become, as we'll see in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the saints of the churches. And basically he was saying, you have to be, one, this was supposed to be limited to two or three. Anyway, in verse 29, it spells it out for us, that this wasn't to go on, say, all night long. Let two or three of the prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. See, again, even then, they were not viewed as infallible. They were judged. But if revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And then verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. And he basically says, you've got to recognize that I'm laying these rules out because, as Paul says, if you think you're spiritual, let him recognize that the things I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment. I'm not just making this up. And this certainly was the case in Corinth, with immature carnal believers were vying for supremacy, majoring on minor points of doctrine and generally lacking love and understanding. 5, as noted previously, the gift of tongues was directed toward Israelite unbelievers and became unnecessary with the dispersion of the nation in 70 AD. If there are tongues, first-class condition, and there were at the time of writing, they will stop by themselves. 6, this gift just quietly passed out of existence, but was never the norm for local churches. A fact that should be evident since Paul never mentions it in any correspondence to any other church. Now, did that gift exist in those churches? It might have, we don't know. But it would be an argument from silence, because we can't say. He never mentions it to the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians. He never mentions it to Timothy. He never mentions it to Titus. Doesn't mention it to the Galatians even. And that book was written pretty early on in the church age. So, 7, the Corinthians made far too much of the temporary situation. And Paul attempted to provide the corrective by focusing him on the truly important spiritual gift of prophecy. And I don't want to read that whole chapter, but essentially, as he says here in verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. Why? Because the church spoken in a language you understand is something that builds you up spiritually. It's something that encourages you and strengthens you. D, the list in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and following is not designed to focus on spiritual gifts per se, but is designated to delineate the chain of command, as designed rather, to delineate the chain of command and the relative importance of these offices and gifts to one another. 1, Paul informs them that this is the order of importance from the divine perspective, since God has appointed, placed, ordered, or arranged within the church. And the fact is, God did this. God set up the chain of command. God set up the relative importance of these things. And people just have to orient to what God says is important, not what they think is. 2, the Corinthians were told to get their focus off the less important but more spectacular manifestations of the Spirit, like tongues, and be zealous for the greater gifts. 3, this is designed to make them understand that the office of apostle, prophet, and teacher was far more critical to the life of the church, providing revelation, orientation, and instruction, than a less important gift that tended to glorify the one that had it. But if you're selfish, carnal, and immature, guess what? You will focus on that which glorifies you, most likely. That is the nature of the beast. 4, the Corinthians were making celebrities out of the minor players and needed to be focused on the major issues of the Christian way of life. And 5, this is followed on the lecture on the supremacy of love and its absolute necessity in relation to the spiritual gifts, that is seen in chapter 13. And, all of chapter 13, essentially, focuses on that. And then chapter 14 says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts earnestly. But especially that you may prophesy. If you had to ask for a gift, as it were, and I don't think he's saying here ask for them or try to get them. I think he's saying desire that they function. And particularly this one, because the truth is quite valuable, obviously, to the church. Well, E, the bottom line for the church today is that each believer possesses one spiritual gift he received at salvation. As Peter says there, as each one of you has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. And then he loosely divides them, as we know, into speaking gifts and doing gifts. F, each is to employ that gift in the local church, serving other believers with the spiritual talent that God gave him. Luke 19, verses 12 through 27. And we have this final parabolic teaching here. That is designed to point out that each believer essentially got the same thing, we might say. Now, we know in other parables, believers are given, say, someone's given 10 talents, one's given 5, and one's given 1. And in this case, we have a parable here. He gave them 10 minas, apparently 10 minas each. It doesn't say he gave 10 to one, 5 to another, and all that. I'll take that back. He gave them 1 mina each. I apologize. He's got 10 slaves here. So a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, I'd say 1 each. Do business with this till I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had been given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You will be in authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, idiot? That's the least you could have done. And I would have collected it with interest." And he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Well, one, the certain nobleman is Jesus Christ. Two, the distant country is heaven, where he waits to receive his kingdom. You can see Daniel 7, 13, and 14. That's just a prophecy there about where the Son of Man comes up to the Father to receive the kingdom, as Daniel saw in that vision. Three, the slaves are believers. Four, the mina indicates that each received a spiritual gift as a great asset from the master. In this regard, they didn't all get different things. They all got, as it were, one thing. One mina, and that's it. That would correspond to your spiritual gift. Five, his citizens are negative, unbelieving Jews. Six, the evaluation of the slaves occurs at the Bema seat. Seven, the first slave illustrates maximum exploitation of his operating asset. Maximum application of doctrine and maximum SG3. And as we have pointed out, not only are there going to be differences in reward and punishment in heaven and hell, but this is based on the fact that there are differences in volition. Some people are really super sold out positive, we might say. Other people are, they're pretty gung-ho, but they're about 75%ers. Other people are about 50%ers. Some people, they just barely get there, and that's all they can do. And we recognize there's a difference. And we recognize differences in volition, so you can see that in the parable of the soils as well, too. But even among positive believers, even among those who are otherwise oriented, there are those who are going to get maximum application and maximum reward. And there are others who are going to receive less. Our goal is to run the race so that we win, so that we maximize. Well, eight, the key to his success was his faithfulness in his designated sphere. And that essentially is functioning under his spiritual gift in the sphere that God provided for him. In our case, it would be within the boundaries, confines of the local church, and even towards other believers outside. But certainly the first and primary area, sphere of function, is here. 9, his reward is wildly out of proportion to his profit, illustrating how our divine good production compares with our SG3. Romans 8:18 calls it the glory that is to be revealed. And he says that the sufferings at his present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. It's wildly out of proportion. And you'd think, well, suffering, momentary light affliction, Paul calls it, in the Christian life, yields in 2 Corinthians 4:17 an eternal weight of glory. 10, the second man illustrates the principle found in the parable of the soils that all positive believers do not produce equally. You have the hundredfold, the 30, 60, 100-fold. You have differences there even among positive believers. And obviously we would like everybody to be the hundredfold believer. I mean, any pastor worth his salt would want that for his sheep. But we recognize, okay, everybody may not be. So you still teach those other believers and let them function at the level they can function at. So that all positive believers don't produce equally, but all will be treated fairly by the Master. And that's, again, the 30, 60, 100-fold, even among a positive volition. 10, the last slave represents the believer that did not use his operating asset, his gift, and then casts aspersions on the Master to cover his failure. You talk about inability to take responsibility for your decisions. Now he comes up and insults the Master on top of this. On top of the fact that he's been an idiot, he now insults the Master for him being stupid. And that is just not a wise thing to do. 12, the slave criticizes the Master for his own lack of initiative. That should be the other way around. The Master criticizes the slave for his own lack of initiative and good common sense, illustrating the believer that does not exploit his gift and the opportunities to apply in phase two. And I know, you know, we all get into fatigue, we all get into soul fainting from time to time, various levels of that. It can be minor, it can be major. And we get into all of that, and there's times when it is just a challenge to force yourself to apply. Force yourself to apply. You'll be happy in the long run. The reward, get in fellowship, buck up, and force yourself to apply. And keep doctrine first. Do not let other things slowly but surely get your priorities fouled up. Do not let doctrine fall into anything other than priority number one. So the Master responds to the criticism and suggests that even a small amount of initiative on the part of the slave would have been better than what he did. So 14, he further then rewards the first slave by taking what the lazy slave thought he had and giving it to the diligent slave. Luke 8:18. Now this gets into another issue that I don't want to get off on tonight, but you know, attention in Bible class and all of that, the necessity for consistency and faithfulness in that regard. So then take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And here we see the principle that if people go negative, their thinking begins to deteriorate, and God is actively working against them. And that that ultimately, even the doctrine they have, they can lose pretty quickly. You'd be stunned at doctrines that some people used to embrace and used to espouse and no longer do. And they've gone by the wayside. Their doctrinal thinking is eroded. And they've lost what they think they have. 15, this illustrates the believer that built with the wrong material, i.e. doctrine or thinking, and ends up in phase three with nothing but the smell of smoke. We know we're all going to be evaluated there at the judgment seat of Christ based on how we built upon the foundation. And again, while it applies, I know, interpretively to communicators, it can be applied to believers. 16, further, his loss of the mina demonstrates that in phase 3, there is no opportunity for application under your spiritual gift. The time is now. There isn't going to be a second chance up there. Well, give me another chance, Lord, and I'll go. Nope. That's it. You get one shot at this life. And we all, again, even with our imperfect understanding, we have to recognize straight out, you get one run through here and that's it. And how you live in this world, you're making eternal decisions that have eternal ramifications and repercussions. And so, obviously, we want to try to do it as right as we possibly can. And none of us are going to do it perfectly, I know that. But again, there's a level of acceptability, apparently, with God, there whereby he says, okay, you're fine. And that's what you want to shoot for. And even beyond that, of course, not just to be acceptable, but to be above that line. And each believer should recognize that the spiritual gift is God's provision, so he can glorify his master in time and be ecstatic at the Bema seat. 1 Corinthians 4:10 says that we've received the gift, and in that very same context, he tells them, one, to function under that gift. He said, exercise your gift, in verse 10, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, clearly in that parable, the one guy was not a good steward. Two of the guys were good stewards. The other guy wasn't even a good steward. And he said, let's do all this, and so all things, he says in verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. And then even, you know, as you suffer here, and he talks about undeserved suffering, but in the context, there's a certain amount of suffering that comes with application of doctrine. A certain amount of denying yourself, and all of that that comes by keeping doctrine first. And he says, to the degree that you do this and you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Again, jumping up and down, ecstatically happy. That's what you want to shoot for at the Bema seat. Not the opposite extreme, the slinking away in shame before him at his coming. And then we know there'll be everything probably in between there. But those two represent the extremes, and you want to shoot for the extreme on this one. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes left, so that has wrapped up our basic series. We will get now into the book of Jonah. We will have the introduction to that beginning tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.